I appreciate your prayers this morning. You think about your motivations for a moment here. What motivates you to come this morning? I would suspect that it's probably not just a wonderful live musical band that brought you here this morning, or a very charismatic speaker, because that I'm certainly not. But I would suspect that you've come in order that you might hear from, have an encounter with the Lord Jesus Christ. John 1 says that the Word, the eternal Word, became flesh and dwelt among us. Somehow Christ is able to manifest Himself through His Word, through the living Word. And so let us pray that He would do just that He would manifest Himself as we open His Word. I want to invite you to pray. I'm just going to get on my knees and pray to that end. Lord, we pray for a miracle this morning. We pray that in a way that only You can, that You would reveal Yourself to us. We're not relying upon any methods or our craftiness or anything like that. We just simply ask that by Your Spirit, Christ would dwell in our hearts by faith. And that we would, as Paul prayed in Philippians 3, somehow we would know the length and the height, the depth, the breadth of Christ's love, the love that surpasses all human knowledge. We pray this all in Jesus' holy name. Amen. Amen. If you have your Bible, will you turn with me to Psalm 94? Psalm 94. As we are finishing up this mini-series entitled Learning the Language of Prayer, believing that we have this gift from the book of Psalms where it assists us in our prayer life. We are taking a look at Psalm 94, hopefully unpacking that for all of you today. Believe it or not, this past week marked 6 months since Russia invaded Ukraine. And it would seem as though the vast majority of news media have moved on from that story. Nevertheless, as you can imagine, of the horrors of a country being invaded by a country that's much, much more powerful than them, the horrors of that is very much at the forefront of the hearts and minds of the Ukrainian people. The effects of Russia's attack on Ukraine has been nothing short of devastating. And it's an estimated that 8 million Ukrainians have been displaced and caused to flee from their country, fleeing for their lives. One particular woman named Anastasia fled to Poland recently, shared in an interview what life has been like for her and her family. She described a life that had been turned upside down due to the fact that she had been separated from her family, from her friends. She shared how many of the 3 million people who came to Poland along with her are unable to find jobs or able to find a place to live. And when asked what she hoped that people would understand about the situation in Ukraine, this is how she responded. She says, "It's been so horrible. Reading the news, wondering where family members are. All my relatives are in eastern Ukraine, and I'm afraid of what could happen to them. Like my fiancé's grandmother and his other relatives, they are very close to the Russian border. Nobody knows what will happen tomorrow. It's the worst thing. There's so much information to get through, even in just 1 hour. We're constantly always reading the news and hoping people are okay. I would think that it's nearly impossible to imagine having to live that way, having to be displaced from your country, not sharing what's going to happen tomorrow, not knowing if your family, loved ones, friends are okay. And yet, while it's hard for us to imagine what the Ukrainians are going to, it should not be too difficult to imagine feeling as though you have been wronged in some way, feeling as though you are the subject of some injustice that has taken place, feeling as though you've been misused, and that you are sort of powerless to do anything about it. All of us have been there. We've all experienced that. For example, someone gives several years of their life to a particular job, only to one day come to work and find out that the company has moved on without them. They no longer require their services. Or maybe someone is accused of a crime that they truly never committed. Nevertheless, they are being made to pay the penalty of that crime as if they did. All of us have been in situations where we've been mistreated. We so desperately wanted to change the outcome, and yet we feel a sort of powerlessness to do anything about it. Maybe as you sit here this morning, you can easily recall a time in which your reputation was sullied or your name was slandered, and you so desperately wanted to set the record straight, but you had no opportunity to do so. The question is, what are we to do? And how are we to respond when we are unfairly treated, particularly when you are unfairly treated because of your identity with Christ, you see? Because you follow Him. Where does one turn when suffering at the hands of some injustice? We feel an acute sense of our powerlessness to do anything about it. I can think of no better resource to turn to than the Word of God. The Word of God. The Bible has so much to say about injustices, about wrongs that have been committed against the weak. And as we turn to this book, this psalm, the 94th psalm, we see a psalmist who is expressing tremendous pain and suffering that he and his people are experiencing at the hands of people who are very powerful. And I believe that this psalm gives us sort of a blueprint of how we are to respond when we're dealing with injustices and we're powerless to do anything about it. As many of you know, the psalms are typically categorized into various themes. For example, there are psalms of thanksgiving, where the theme or the focus of that particular psalm is giving thanks to God. There are psalms of wisdom, like Psalm 1. It gives very clear instructions on how to live. There are songs of praise. And then the opposite is true. There are songs of lament, where very deep, and agonizing pain is being expressed and communicated to God. And Psalm 94 sort of qualifies as a psalm of lament. And again, I believe that the psalmist gives us a blueprint of how we should be responding when we find ourselves the subjects of injustice, particularly as followers of Christ. What's the first thing that we learn here? We see is that the psalmist brings his grievance to God. He brings his grievance to God. As opposed to taking matters into his own hands, Maybe he wanted to yell and throw a fit, throw a tantrum. Maybe he wanted to resort to some violence, some sort of uprising. Didn't do any of that. What he does is he brings his lament, his grievance, directly to God. We see that in verses 1 through 6. Again, look at the text with me. He says, O Lord God of vengeance, O God of vengeance, shine forth. Rise up, O judge of the earth. Repay to the proud what they deserve. O Lord, how long shall the wicked, how long shall the wicked exult? They pour out their arrogant words. All the evildoers boast. They crush your people, O Lord, and afflict your heritage. They kill the widow and the sojourner, and murder the fatherless. Here he is, he's saying, you know, God, we've been going through this. This has been happening. It's been going on for some time now. How long, oh God? How long will you allow this wickedness and evil to go on? School year is back in session for many students around the country, and there are three words that every school teacher, every administrator is probably going to hear several times throughout the year, and those three words are, that's not fair. That's not fair. And to which I would suspect that the response will at times be, well, guess what? Life's not fair, so get used to it. Life's not fair. It's not, is it? Life's not fair whenever I go to McDonald's. And there's, as you know, there's the two-lane system. Everyone knows that the cars and the lanes, they take turns going, progressing forward to the first window to pay for your meal. But every now and then, there's a car that chooses not to wait, and it jumps in front, and then I have to wait until they're finished. And I come to the window, I say, listen, that wasn't fair. That car should have waited. I should have went before that car. And the person at the window might say, well, guess what? Life's not fair. So get used to it, buddy. They don't actually say that, but they could. Life's not fair. And you know, the funny thing is that we really never get used to the fact that it's not fair. There is within us a keen sense of right and wrong. There is sort of a sensor that is sort of built in all of us that makes us sensitive to injustice. When something's not right, we're automatically aware of it, and you know that it's supposed to be that way. It's God has created that way, mainly because God Himself, He is that way. He is a God of justice. We speak of the justice of God. We are speaking of that perfect attribute of God who always does what is right and what is fair and what is just, because He is always acting out of His perfect righteous character. He always does what is right. He is the righteous judge, and that is why the psalmist here refers to God as the God of vengeance. You see that in verse 1 and 2. He says, God of vengeance. God of vengeance. That title is probably better rendered, God to whom vengeance belongs. That's who He is, the God to whom vengeance truly belongs. The term vengeance can be a bit misleading. If we are inclined to imagine a God who is sort of whose anger is sort of out of control, a God who's vindictive, God who just wants to get people back. That's not what the phrase means. That's not how God is. Well, the term God of vengeance refers to a couple of things. In the first place, it refers to the fact that God is the supreme judge. He is the ultimate judge. As a matter of fact, the psalmist refers to God as the judge of the earth. In verse 2, you see that, "Rise up, O judge of the earth." Every case, big or small, will eventually make its way to God's court. He will judge every situation. He will judge everyone. God is the supreme court in the absolute and highest sense. The psalmist takes his complaint directly up to the highest court. He is the one who vengeance belongs. And he is the one to whom all must one day give an account. The title not only refers to the fact that God is the supreme judge, but also that God is a truly righteous judge. He always does what is right. You may recall Abraham addressing God as God reveals to Abraham that he is preparing to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. And Abraham, who is so desirous to save his nephew Lot, he refers to God with that title, the judge of the earth. He says, "Will not the judge over all the earth do what is right?" And that is the sense here. As the psalmist is going before the Lord, as he is pleading his case to God, he's basically saying, "Look, God, can't you see all of this wickedness that's been going on? Can't you see the persecution and the suffering that has been taking place among your people? Will you not do something about this as the righteous judge?" Verses 4 through 6 is a description of the most powerful people in the world. Well, very powerful people who are ruthlessly taking advantage of the most vulnerable, the marginalized in society, taking advantage of the widow and the immigrant and the fatherless. And sadly, this is a cycle that sort of replays itself over and over again in history, doesn't it? The most powerful in the world who are taking advantage of, abusing those who are most weak. And yet, even if the weak should never find anyone on the face of the earth to plead their cause or to stand up for them, there is one judge who will hear every case, who will always give righteous judgment, who will stand up on behalf of the suffering, and particularly stand up on behalf of those who are suffering for the cause of Christ. And one day he will right all wrongs. What is the first thing we find this psalmist doing? Well, he's bringing his grievance to God, but he does more than that, you see. He not only brings his grievance to God, but he does something very wise here. He considers the folly of the foolish. He considers the folly of the foolish. He considers their state, their spiritual state, as well as their destiny, the consequences of what they are doing. We see that in verses 7 through 11. Verse 7 says, "And they say, the Lord does not see. The God of Jacob does not perceive. Understand, O dullest of the people, fools, when will you be wise? He who planteth the ear, does he not hear? He who formed the eye, does he not see? He who disciplines the nations, does he not rebuke? He who teaches man knowledge, the Lord, or Yahweh, knows the thoughts of man, that they are but breath. I think that we have this sort of habit of looking at certain sins, sins that seem more egregious, sins that are more blatant, more loud in society, so to speak. And we consider those sins to be exceedingly wicked and evil. While at the same time, we tend to give a pass to other sins that are not so blatant, not so loud, not so obvious. Sins like greed and slander and gossip and arrogance. But did you know that God is almost intolerable of pride? He has a disdain, sort of hatred of the prideful heart. Don't take my word for it. Listen to the words of Proverbs chapter 6, verses 16 through 19. It says very clearly there are six things the Lord hates, seven that are detestable to him: haughty eyes, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked schemes, feet that are quick to rush into evil, a false witness who pours out lies, and a person who stirs up conflict in the community. The text says, the six things the Lord hates, seven that are detestable to him. It just seems like that list, and that list are things that we probably say, that's not that bad. And it's interesting that the very first thing on that list is haughty eyes. Or someone who's very prideful, looks down on other people. And I would suspect that the reason why that is very detestable to God is mainly because that person has exalted themselves above others, even exalted himself or herself above God, so that they are sort of a small G God. They're sort of a rule to themselves. They're not accountable to no one, not even to God. And it's interesting that at the beginning of this psalm, the writer describes the people who are persecuting God's people. He calls them wicked. He calls them evil. They're wicked and evil because of their pride, you see. In verse 2, look at the text again with me. In verse 2, he calls them proud. He says, repay the proud what they deserve. In verse 4, he portrays them as one who are unable to speak out of a humble disposition. He says they pour out arrogant words, sort of as a fountain. Every time they open their mouth, it's communicating, it's reflecting their arrogance. And so verse 7 sort of qualifies as part of their arrogant rhetoric. Again, look at the text. He says, and they say. This is how they communicate their prideful heart. They say the Lord does not see. God of Jacob, or the God of Israel, does not perceive. Understand here that the psalmist is not saying that those are words that they are exactly saying. He says, no, that their actions are sort of reflecting the fact that they believe that God is indifferent to their pride. God is indifferent to their wicked and evil ways. God is indifferent. God does not care that they are causing innocent people or the most marginalized, the weakest. They are causing them to suffer. They are acting as if they are God. And in their arrogance and wickedness, they fail to realize that they themselves are created beings. created beings who must one day give an account for their actions, which we all must do. The psalmist writes in verse 11, the Lord knows the thoughts of man, that they are but a breath. They are but a breath. Think for a moment about perhaps the most arrogant person, the most prideful person that you know. Maybe that person is in a very influential position. And they seem unmovable. They seem like they simply cannot lose. You need to be reminded of the fact that that person is merely a created being like all of us. And as with the rest of us, at any time God can decide, hey, give me back my breath. And it is just a matter of time before he does. Before I move on to this final point, let me just say this very quickly. We've seen, as a culture, we have sanctioned, in a sense, pride. We've not only normalized it, we've sort of championed it. And that's clear when you read social, when you look at social media. When you hear people speak. Listen, the Bible is clear. God's hand is against the proud. Can you imagine that? The all-powerful, almighty God, His hand is against the proud. Pride is not your friend. And ultimately, our pride will have to face or come face to face with the judgment of God. What is the blueprint the psalmist gives us? Well, first he brings his grievance to God, the supreme judge, the righteous judge. Secondly, he considers the folly of the foolish, their spiritual state as well as their destiny. And then lastly here, he gives words of reassurance to the righteous. Verses 12 through 15. Blessed is the man whom you discipline, O Lord, and whom you teach out of your law, to give him rest from the days of trouble until a pit is dug for the wicked. For the Lord will not forsake his people. He will not abandon his heritage. For justice will return to the righteous, and all the upright in heart will follow it. I wonder if there's someone here today who has forsaken all to follow Christ. I wonder if there's someone here today who, as a result of their obedience to Christ, that there's some opposition that's coming towards them. Maybe family and friends doesn't relate to you the way that they used to. Maybe Satan has sort of zero targeted you. Maybe life has become this sort of whirlwind. Well, now it feels like you're sort of the scum of the earth. For that particular individual, you need to be reminded of this very important fact, this truth, and that is that you are blessed. Doesn't feel like it. I get it. It does not feel like it. All of life sort of speaks to the contrary, but you need to be reminded of the fact, in the eyes of God, you are blessed. And one of the most important things believers need to be reminded of, when it seems like the wickedness of the world is flourishing, and perhaps they are now looking towards you to trample you under their feet, you need to know that God is with you. He will never forsake you. And as 1 Peter 4:14 says, if you are insulted because you bear the name of Christ, you are blessed. For the glorious Spirit of God rests upon you. That's a wonderful verse that you ought to spend some time just meditating on. He's saying if you're experiencing problems because you identify with the name of Christ, that in itself is an evidence that you really belong to God. God's glorious Spirit is resting upon you. Jesus says in Matthew 5:11, blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. It's a key qualifier there, right? Because of me. Now, if we're taking insults or experiencing hardships, suffering, because we are living like the devil, let's not say that that's because of Christ, right? We're just sort of getting some of what we deserve. In verses 12 through 15, the psalmist reminds the faithful of God that they are blessed, mainly for two reasons. Number one, God is sovereignly using your suffering to develop you and contort you more into the image of Christ. He is doing this to grow your character. We see that in verse 12. Blessed is the man whom you discipline, O Lord, and whom you teach out of your law to give him rest from days of trouble. Passages like Romans 5, 3 through 5, you can look at that later. It talks about how we rejoice even in our suffering, knowing that our suffering is producing endurance, and endurance is producing character. Character is producing hope, and hope does not make us ashamed. Because the love of God has been shed in us. We're blessed not only because God is sovereignly using suffering to shape us and develop our Christian character, but secondly, we're blessed because of the fact that there is coming a day when God will right all wrongs. And those who have been faithful to Him will receive a tremendous eternal reward. Do you sort of look towards your eternal reward, particularly your suffering, when life is hard? There's a really sad, I think one of the saddest passages in all of Scripture in Revelation chapter 6. Revelation chapter 6. I'm just going to turn there real quickly. In this chapter, in this passage, it's describing believers who have been martyred for their faith. Verse 9 says, when he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the witness they had borne. Listen to what they say in verse 10. They cried out with a loud voice, O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? Verse 11 says, Then they were each given a white robe and told to rest a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and brothers should be complete, who were to be killed as they themselves had been. Isn't that a sad commentary? Have these people, followers, faithful followers of Christ, they are killed for identifying with Christ, martyred for their faith. They suffered greatly, even to the point of death, and yet in a way that suffering is sort of still going on. Even after death, they are pleading with God, Lord, how long? How long? Verse 11 says, they are given these white robes. And I don't know exactly what that means, but I think what God is doing there, that he feels that it's necessary that he comfort them in some way. He comforts them and giving them a white robe. I think it's his way of saying, listen, your day is coming. Your day is coming. And he says that to all of us. Even as the church seeks to serve Christ, be an advocate for the weak and the vulnerable, there is a sense in which evil people will only grow more arrogant and wicked. And for the faithful in Christ, you need to know that their day is coming. They do not repent, their day is coming. And your day is coming too. Well, I need to bring this message to a close here. Let me just comment on the last section of the psalm. I didn't forget that if you thought I did. What it is essentially the psalmist's personal testimony. He had been sharing his grievance to God. He had been considering the folly of the foolish. He had spent some time sort of trying to reassure the righteous, your day is coming. And now he essentially sort of gives his own testimony. God's faithfulness to him during a time of great suffering. He says in verse 16, who rises up for me against the wicked? Who stands up for me against evildoers? It's a wonderful imagery there that he is communicating. He has gone before the Supreme Court, Supreme Judge, the righteous judge. But now he sort of envisions God as not just the judge, but now his lawyer, his defense. Who stands up for me? He says, if the Lord had not been my help, my soul would have soon lived in the land of silence. In other words, I would have died. When I thought my foot slips, your steadfast love, O Lord, held me up. And when the cares of my heart are many, your consolations cheer my soul. I love that. We're not given details about what he had gone through, exactly what was causing suffering in his life, what brought him to the brink of death, what may have even caused him to lose his faith in God. That's what he meant by when he says his foot slips. He's not interested so much in all of the details. He's careful not to engage in any kind of unnecessary boasting or bragging about what happened in his life. He leaves those details out. Again, we don't know what kind of injustice he was experiencing personally. There is one thing that we do know, and that is the thing that he wants the people to know. That is, the Lord was with him. That the Lord stood up for him, and not only that, the Lord stood up for his cause, but the Lord held him up and kept him from falling. And I would imagine that as he reflected on that very dark time of his life, a time where he didn't think that he had the strength to make it, a time where it felt like his faith would fail, that a smile came across his face. And as tears began to flood his eyes, He turns from his audience and he begins to turn directly to God. And he says to God, "When I thought my foot slipped, your steadfast love, O Lord, held me. When the cares of my heart are many, your consolations, O God, they cheer my soul." Do you have that testimony this morning? Are you able to communicate? God brought me through a very difficult time. When it felt like the weight of the world was going to crush me, God held me up. God stood with me. And His consolations cheered my soul. The suffering. I know it's not preached about, taught about in our day and age all that much, but suffering is a part of the Christian life. It really is. Almost in every book of the New Testament, there is mentioning of suffering for the name of Christ. Again, whether it's now or sometime in the future, when you go through some injustice, when you feel powerless to do anything about it, remember this song. Bring your grievance to God, the judge, the righteous, supreme judge. Consider the folly of the foolish. Reassure your heart that your day is coming. Your day is coming. Let me just say very quickly here, as I round third, the idea of justice is something that is talked about a lot. And as I mentioned, we have within us a sensor, makes us sensitive when justice is not being carried out, especially to us. There is a sense, or in one instance, there is an instance in which we should be very glad that we did not get justice. And what I'm speaking of here is as it relates to us and our sin against God. We should be very thankful, very glad. We should rejoice at the fact that God has not given you justice. He's given you grace. He's given you mercy. And as it's been said before many, many times, the cross of Jesus Christ, where the justice of God meets with the mercy and grace of God. He who knew no sin became sin in order that we might become the righteousness of God. Therefore, I rejoice whenever I hear the words of that song. Because the sinless Savior died, my sinful soul is counted free. For God the just is satisfied to look on Him and pardon me. And Lord, we thank You for withholding justice from us. We thank You for the cross of Jesus Christ, that He bore the weight, the enormous weight, the punishment that we ourselves deserved. Lord, even as we move on beyond that, as those who have been redeemed through the precious blood of Christ, give us strength to be advocates for those who are suffering. Give us strength and a mind to show compassion on the weak and the marginalized. And more importantly, give us strength to honor and glorify You when we find ourselves the subject of injustice. Help us to have the mind to bless and not curse those who mistreat us, to pray for those who wrong us, and so to prove that we are your children. For you cause your sun to shine on the just as well as the unjust. We pray these things now in Jesus' holy name. Amen.